If I were to ask each of you to come up with a list of words to describe Pentecost, what would that list include? And if you had to come up with that list, what would be your one word that you would settle on? Well, your list would include, I'm sure, things like the Holy Spirit. It would include words like first fruits, which we've heard about. It would include words harvest, maybe power, eternal. And those are all great words that have to do a lot with Pentecost. But for me, the one word that if I had to narrow it all down to that describes the meaning of Pentecost would be the word encouragement. I think that's a word that describes Pentecost best for me, and that's what I want to share with you today. And as we do that, I want you to consider a couple questions. The first one would be, how does the meaning of Pentecost encourage us? And secondly, what exactly should this day of Pentecost mean to us as members of God's church? I mean, if we could truly, deeply internalize the awesome meaning of this day, we truly shouldn't be troubled or discouraged, you know, or in despair. Because I think we all understand that this day and the meaning of this day are just filled with some awesome power and the most incredible hope and promise that any of us could ever imagine. Now, we understand that every one of God's holy days are used to paint a particular part of the picture that portrays God's plan and his plan of salvation for all mankind. And we know that not many people have been called at this time. We've heard messages, a lot of messages on that. We know that. And so mankind mostly is oblivious to the plan that God has for them. So in many cases, they're filled with false hope, if they have hope at all. There are so many people in our world that are fearful and anxious about the future, while others believe that this is all there is, that there is no hope in life after death. And just think about that for a minute, how tragic that would be, living your life with no hope, absolutely no hope of anything to come. And we see in the news, we read in the papers, we know people. You know, but there are millions upon millions of people today who live in pain and have suffering. They're in despair. They live in poverty. They're in the midst of war. And destruction is all around them. Put yourself in their position for just for a minute. What if that was all there was to life? You live, you endure, and then you die. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15 for the first scripture we're going to look at, because Paul had something to say about that. And it's no wonder that he says he doesn't want us to sorrow as others who have no hope. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we can see where he states this. First Corinthians chapter 15, let's read verses 17 through 19. It says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep of Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Think about that for just a minute. How blessed are we that not only has God given us hope, but a hope in the truth of eternal life and a state that's more awesome, you know, and grand than we can grasp in our human minds. We all have a picture of what that might look like, but we really don't. You know, when we think about the majesty and the power that God has. And when you think about people, I know some who claim to have hope, but they simply hope in some sort of, I don't know, eternal existence in some vague, happy place. We understand the truth is that God has awesome plans for expanding his family, making more God beings with the supreme purpose of continuing his creation forever. And he's called us today as his first fruits to be a part of that. How encouraging is that? God has called us first to understand this plan and prepare for its implementation. That is the meaning of today. That's the meaning of Pentecost. And what an awesome day this represents. And again, for me, no wonder I find this day so encouraging, because we have all this future in front of us, and it's a great reminder. We could also say that the day of Pentecost is about promises from God. And we know God won't lie. He can't lie. And so we know that in our hearts and in our minds that the promises that God has made us will come to pass. They're going to be fulfilled. We know that. And we've all heard messages over the years, thankfully, about our right to approach God and our right to claim his promises. And we're going to continue to hear those as long as we are in this life. God doesn't promise those things just for the fun of it, you know, and I'll fool them later, right? It's true. What he says is true. They mean something, and I believe he expects us to exercise the faith that we need to claim those promises. Let's look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, we're going to just read verses 4 through 5. Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 of Acts 1, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he, Christ, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Now, one of the things that we can notice here is that the Holy Spirit is called a promise from God the Father. Therefore, it's something that it's certain, it's sure, okay? It's a promise of God. And again, in our world, so many people are confused. We talked about a little bit at the sermon in Milwaukee yesterday about the Holy Spirit and what it is and those things. But they're confused by what the Holy Spirit is. But we don't have to be. Drop down to verse 8. Verse 8 of Acts 1, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so again, we know this, but the Holy Spirit here is described as a power. It provides us with a power, if you will. And what we need to do is make sure that we understand what that power is and how that power affects our lives, and maybe more importantly, how that power should affect our lives more every day. And that's really going to be the focus of my sermon today. If you would please turn back to Job chapter 26. Let's talk about this power a little bit. We'll just glimpse at a couple of scriptures here that talk about it, but I really like this section in Job 26. The book of Job, chapter 26, we'll read verses 7 through 13. It says, "He stretches out his heavens over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing whatsoever. He holds the water in his thick clouds, and the clouds don't even split under its weight. He covers his throne by spreading his cloud over it. He marks the horizon on the surface of the water at the boundary where light meets dark. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished when he yells at them. With his power, he calmed the sea. With his insight, he killed Rahab the sea serpent, and with the wind, the sky was cleared, and with his hand, he stabbed the fleeing snake." Again, just some of the imagery of God's power over in this case, the oceans and against Satan. Verse 14. These are only glimpses of what he does. We only hear a whisper of him. Who can understand the thunder of his power? So again, Job's just expressing at this point the awesome wonder of the universe that God's created. And what I find kind of interesting is how accurate he is in his understanding of I don't know, scientific's back, because we're talking back now, what, 1600 BC or so? And there's so many other passages in Job that describe the awesome power of God, but Job says these are but mere glimpses. Right? Just mere glimpses into the power of God. The creation of the universe, the sustaining of the universe, only begins to scratch the surface of the power of God. Think about that just for a second. Let's go into this a little further. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verses 15 through 17. As we explore this wonder, this power of God. Colossians 1 and verse 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, we understand Christ, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So again, we understand clearly the one who became Jesus Christ created all things. But how did he do that? Well, let's look back at Psalms chapter 33. We can look at other scriptures, but Psalms, the book of Psalms chapter 33, verses 6 through 9, gives us a glimpse into how he created these things, how he does create. Psalm chapter 33, starting in verse 6, it says, By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So another translation says, For he spoke and it was done. It says, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in the storehouses. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So all God had to do at this point was speak the words, and creation happened. You can write down Genesis 1, verse 2. It says, The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I also like Psalm 104, verse 30. You can write that down. It says, You send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So we know this, but what we're seeing, proof in our Bibles, we're seeing that the entire universe exists through the Spirit of God, right? The Holy Spirit. And God's power creates. Think about this. God's Spirit caused the universe to come into existence, yet it's this exact same power, okay, the exact same power that allows for the law of God to be written in our hearts and minds. It's that exact same power that gives us the ability to comprehend God's truth and to obey the law of God. And this transformation of our mind, this conversion of the human mind, think about how that is one of the greatest acts of creation that God can do. Right? God's Holy Spirit working in our minds to change us, to convert us, is something God deeply desires. And it's one of God's best works. We are, or He wants us to be, His masterpiece. God has promised to create Himself again, right through human beings. And the day of Pentecost, again, the day that's so encouraging, means that He's called us. We are His first. We are the first fruits. And I hope that none of us ever take that lightly or not appreciate exactly what God is doing in our lives and just how miraculous that truly is. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 4. See, when the Holy Spirit was first given to the church as a whole, and which Mr. Marquardt mentioned earlier in 31 AD, God at this time, I think, tried to give his people, His church, a small glimpse of how real this power was. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, again, a set of scriptures that we read probably every Pentecost at some point. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That would have been pretty spectacular had we have been there to have seen that and witnessed that. And as far as I know, God doesn't do that now when we receive the Holy Spirit at baptism and the laying on of hands. But we can't underestimate and we can't suggest or even think that the power is diminished. The power is not diminished. The power remains the same regardless. It's still the same power, again, that created everything. It's the same power that created the universe and everything around us. And again, so encouraging to know that power, He's using that power to create Himself in us. And so I guess we'd ask, what will God's Spirit do in our lives as it transforms us into God beings? What should we expect to happen going forth? Okay, and in what ways will it be different? Will we be different? Well, one of the things, again, along this line of encouragement, it's found over in John 16, verse 7. John 16 and verse 7, I think one of the main things we can expect as a result of having God's Spirit is simply help. John 16, and we'll read verse 7. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And so God's Holy Spirit here is called the Helper. And we've often said things like, "Boy, I sure could use some help with this." And hopefully we've prayed to God and asked for help. And God says, "Okay, I'll help you." Right? There's a promise here. Now, I don't want to go down a rabbit hole because this is another set of sermons in itself, but just for a second, let's stop and understand the definition of the word here. And we've heard this before, but let me remind you. The Greek word that's used here is parakletos. And it literally means, and I'll read to you, a legal advocate who makes the right judgment call because he is close enough to the situation. It's also called or defined as an intercessor or an assistant to offer aid. So in this case, we could see the parakletos would be the one who was called upon to give aid when someone couldn't handle the situation themselves. They needed more assistance. They couldn't cope with the situation. Again, think about this. It's miraculous help to successfully be able to overcome anything in any situation that we find ourselves in. That's encouraging. God promises that. He always wants us to trust him for this help. And we know that nothing is going to happen to us where he will not provide help to us. A natural set of scriptures I want to turn to and read is 1 Corinthians 10. Again, part of this promise is so encouraging. I love this scripture, especially when things get overwhelming in life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's read verse 13. First Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." We can't take this promise lightly, brethren. We can't discount the power of God's Holy Spirit to help us in ways that we can never expect it. Really, that's the essence of faith. Right? Trusting God to see you through a situation when it looks completely hopeless. Let's turn to John chapter 14. Let's begin to understand more of what God's Holy Spirit does to help us in miraculous ways. John 14 and verse 15 through 17. It says in John 14, starting in verse 15, it simply says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Again, we're talking about the Holy Spirit here, "that it may abide with you forever." Verse 17, "the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." Again, what a encouraging scripture. Right? It's a very important scripture because it has so much vital information for us. First, we note here, and if you look in verse 15 and 16, it says, if we love God, we must obey him. If we love God, we must keep his commandments, period. It doesn't say, unless this is happening. It doesn't say that. Another thing to notice it says here is that God's Spirit is not going anywhere unless we send it away. Again, if you're in Milwaukee yesterday, they talked a little bit about Solomon. Now, Solomon had such great promise. And when he was following God and before he started, I'll say, worshiping himself, putting himself first, he allowed that Holy Spirit to be quenched. But it's telling us here, God's Spirit is not going anywhere unless you abandon it. God's not going to take it from you. Christ says the Holy Spirit will abide with us forever. And I've had friends in the past that were going through particularly hard times, and they said, I think God has forsaken me. I don't think I have the Holy Spirit. And we've talked it through, and they've come to realize, first of all, if you're really that concerned about it, you probably have it. And secondly, they still have all the knowledge and they still are desiring to obey God. God's Spirit will not abandon us. But we have a responsibility, though, to do something with it. To use this valuable gift that God has given us and do something with it, right? Going on here, if we look at the scriptures we've just read, notice something else very important about God's Holy Spirit. It says it is the Spirit of truth. And so that means that we shouldn't be worried or fearful that we're not going to understand God's truth. He's not going to hold back, in other words, any vital information necessary for salvation from us. Again, I think that's very encouraging. We didn't read, but down in verse 26, it shows us that using God's Holy Spirit, it says, will guide us in all truth. What that means is we're not going to be led astray into error, you know, or buy into some false doctrine by the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit will never influence us in a way that is contrary or conflicts with the Scriptures. You can write down Isaiah 8 and verse 20. We can probably remember this scripture when I read it to you, but Isaiah 8, verse 20, it says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them." And so again, I think that's our key. Anyone we listen to must speak according to the word of God, and those teaching us must display the good fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you're still in John 14, verse 17, one of the things we notice there also says, it tells us that the world cannot receive this spirit of truth. Again, that's why this day is such a day of encouragement. The truth is only available to those whom God calls and allows them to understand his precious truth. I'm looking at a room full of people that God has called. His first fruits. Again, just think about what an incredible miracle from God that he chose you to understand the things that we're talking about today as we observe Pentecost. It's not a mistake that you're here. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, it's an incredible miracle from God that we can understand these things that we're talking about today as we observe Pentecost. But let's review this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 14. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. And for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." You can't know these things unless God's given you his Spirit. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God." In verse 13, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And finally, verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them, and nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Again, brethren, this should be incredibly encouraging to you and I. Right? We have proof here that the Almighty God, the God who created everything, is personally working in every one of our lives. And we know that because we understand how God is working in our lives. Do you remember what David said when he considered this? Remember when he said, "What is man?" He talks praying to God. "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Again, this must be done. Turn off the PA. Time to sit down. This great God that they're talking about is mindful of you and me. He's mindful of each one of us, right? We read in the scriptures, the very hairs on our head are numbered. Brethren, don't overlook the fact God has picked you specifically. He selects every one of us personally to have access to the power of His Holy Spirit, and therefore has selected us to understand the spiritual things of God. Please, please, please don't fail to understand how close and involved God is in your life. God, we know, is working out a specific plan for each of us, and our responsibility, as easy as it sounds and as difficult as it might be every day, is simply to yield to Him. God is not going to make any mistakes in what He's doing. He will not. He's in charge at all times. So Luke, turn over to Luke 24, please. I want to notice, I think, what's often a forgotten story in Luke 24. And we're talking about now about how the Holy Spirit should encourage us. Okay, and we're trying to understand how miraculously and how directly God is involved in our life. And without God's Holy Spirit, we're simply going to be like everyone else in the world. We're going to be blindly going about our business, totally oblivious to the incredible events that are happening in the plan of God. Luke 24, starting in verse 13, without God's Spirit, we're like the men described here. Starting in verse 13 of Luke 24, it says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, when they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them." I should say, there's a comma in there. "So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they didn't know Him," so they didn't recognize Him, right? And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And then one of the men, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to Him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And He said to them, "What things?" So they said to Him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." In verse 20, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him." Verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel." Right? They were like everyone else here. They didn't get it. Said, indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find His body, they came out saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. Verse 24, "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but Him they did not see." In verse 25, "Then Christ said, He said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." Verse 28, "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and He indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained Him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is far spent.' And so He went in to stay with them." Verse 30, "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, he blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them. Verse 31, and then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. So that's exactly, think about this, that's exactly what happened to us. Right? God had to open our eyes. But verse 31, then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scripture to us? Notice it talks about it. Their heart burned. I mentioned this in a sermon in the Dells here a while back. I used the term cut to the heart, right? They were cut to the heart at this point. I'll drop down to verse 45. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He did that for us. And then down in verse 49, he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with the power from on high. Now we need to understand, even at this time, they were still only being led by the Holy Spirit. Right? They and the others had not received it, but they were being led by the Spirit. God was opening their eyes to understand the Scriptures. And that's the only way we can understand them. That's the only reason we do understand the Bible. That's a miracle. And I hope we're already encouraged by what God's Spirit does in our lives. But there's so much more. I want to look at another aspect. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at another aspect of the power of the Holy Spirit. Because without God's Spirit, we wouldn't be able to obey God as we should. Now, sure, there might be some things that we could obey. But I'm talking about obeying the spiritual law of God, not just the physical law, but obeying the spiritual law of God as he's expressed to us in the Ten Commandments. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasures. In other words, we're talking about here, now through the power made available to us after Jesus Christ departed this earth, we can much more obey. We can obey, I should say, much more. And we can now finally work towards that goal of eternal life. God's opened that door to us. And while we, I hope, appreciate the awesome magnitude of what that calling means, we need to realize that it's not anything of our doing. It's all God that's doing this through us. It's God working directly in you and me. He's not some distant God. And I can only imagine that this process gives God great joy, especially when he sees us yielding to him more on a daily basis, or he sees us finally being able to overcome a sin in our lives. Think of the joy and the pleasure that God has to feel when he sees us, as he sees us growing more godly every day, as he sees our lives changing. Ephesians chapter 5. Our lives, brethren, after we receive the Holy Spirit, have literally changed. Right? We have turned from darkness into light. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10 talks about that. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 8, it says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." It says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Finding out, verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. I don't think I'm imagining things when I think that the world is growing darker every day. Right? We see Satan running rampant in the world. The spirit of him seems to be growing stronger. And we know that he will stop at nothing on his own to destroy the world. And in particular, those whom God has called now. Satan knows God's plan. He does not want us to be part of that, of God's family. But we're told here in Philippians that we are to be the light of the world. And you can think, well, it's an awful small light in this vast world of darkness. But think about this. The darker the world becomes, the brighter we become. And we simply, it tells us here, we must shine as we walk in this dark world. And again, I hope that that encourages us to shine even brighter. We can do this. Whatever's holding us back right now, we can overcome because we have God's Holy Spirit. You can write down Philippians 4, verse 13. He's telling us here, he simply says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's very, very encouraging. Now again, I hope we all understand that we really can do nothing to accomplish God's will in our life on our own. We can't. But he's given us his Holy Spirit, and it's through that power of the Holy Spirit we have to know that there is nothing that we cannot do. And do you believe that? You need to. You need to come to be able to believe that. There's nothing you cannot do through the power of God's Holy Spirit. You can, whatever you're struggling with, you can overcome any bad habits that you have. If you're suffering from any issues, whether it's alcoholism or whatever, you can give all that stuff up. You can overcome any issues you're having. You can overcome anxiety. You can overcome depression. With God's Spirit, again, nothing's impossible. We have to ask God to allow us, to help us utilize that Spirit that he's given us, to maybe give us an extra dose at times when we're really struggling. We have to ask God for this in living faith. And again, I hope we're encouraged by that, that we can claim the promise that God has made. But I know for myself, I think there are times in my life that I'm simply, afraid. There are times in my life where I've had doubts. You know, I live in doubt or I live in fear. Maybe I've had apprehensions about the things going on in my life or in the bigger sense about the things going on in the world. I think at times we can fall into that trap of, having a fear of the future and whether or not we're going to be able to cope with what's coming. Will we be able to endure what we know is coming? But again, to me, once again, the meaning of Pentecost, I believe, should encourage us and reassure us that we really don't have anything to fear. We really have nothing to fear. Rather, we should have feelings of joy, really beyond words to describe. And as we're told, to have a peace that passes all understanding. That's what Pentecost means. You can write down 2 Timothy 2, verses chapter 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. A familiar scripture to many of us. It says in 2 Timothy 2, 1, verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Well, what I'm reading, what that means to me is if I have a spirit of fear, then there's something not right in my life, and I need to pray to God. I need to pray to God to be able to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. And how do we do that? We simply pray. We simply ask God for that. So many encouraging scriptures that we don't have time to touch on today, but I hope we know them, and I hope we've been able to come to terms with the fact that God has called us. He's called you to be something awesome. We're in training right now. We know that. We've been taught that. We're in training to become God. We are the first fruits of the kingdom, following in the footsteps of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that we're going to be co-heirs with Him, and we're going to share in what He has right now. God promised that. You can also write down another encouraging scripture, again in the interest of time, Psalm chapter 118, verse 6. It simply says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Or remember Isaiah 35, verse 4. Tells us what we're going to say to the people as the world tomorrow begins. Isaiah 35, 4, you can write down. It says, "Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you." But then that's what God's saying to you and I today. I'd like to quote here just a minute from Barclay's commentary about this subject. And this is specifically speaking on the subject of not giving up, on perseverance. Barclay writes this. He says, "It is the courageous and triumphant ability to pass the breaking point and to not break and always to greet the unseen with a cheer." He goes on to say, "It is the alchemy or transformation which transmutes," changes, "tribulation into strength and glory." Perseverance never means simply the ability to sit down and bear things, but the ability to rise up and conquer them. Barclay says, "God is He who gives us the power to use any experience to lend greatness and life to glory." That is a description of the power available through God's Holy Spirit, and it's available to you. We know this. Every one of us know this. God, though, expects us, and I think this is where I fall short at times, God expects us to use the power that He's given us in all situations. John 14, verse 17. Again, another very encouraging scripture. For John 14, verse 27. It says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you do I give to you." It says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So again, when Jesus said He leaves His peace with us, He means that this peace is going to be available to us through His Holy Spirit, through that power that He gives us. Again, he's speaking in the context of the power of the Holy Spirit and its ability, if we allow it, to influence our every thought, our every action, everything really about our lives. Again, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, our heart must not be troubled or afraid. Romans 8, verse 31, you can write down. Have we read this lately? But again, I think these are tremendously encouraging words. Romans 8, verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for us, who can be against us? And so the question, as I was putting this together and thinking about it, that I'd ask at this point is, what are we going to do with this information today? How is Pentecost 2022 going to change us? Now, what are we going to take away from the messages this morning, from the messages we'll hear this afternoon? I guess one thing I could say is that we, all of us, have choices to make. If we're already baptized, which most of us are here, we have made one major choice. We've committed our lives to be slaves to God. You could say we're slaves of righteousness, and we are hopefully committed to yielding ourselves 100% to God and His will for us. If we're not yet baptized, then that's a big goal that we want to work towards. Again, we made a covenant with God when we were baptized. And in return, God gave you His Holy Spirit. I mentioned this earlier, but I'll mention it again. He gave that to us. I have a responsibility, and so do you, to do something with it, to use it, right? The Holy Spirit, we're talking, there are scriptures that mention it, how it must flow from us. We have to produce fruit, good fruit, every day. And really, we have no choice. Once we've entered into that covenant, we have no choice because we're not on our own. Remember that covenant we made? Christ owns you now. Happily, He owns you. He's very happy about that. He owns you and He's living in you. If nothing else, I ask you to meditate on that just a little bit over the next coming week. You can write down Acts 5, verse 32. Again, God says in Acts 5, verse 32, it says, God gives His Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. And I know I'm preaching to the choir again, as they say, but it tells us one more time that we have a responsibility to live our lives in obedience to God. We can't just simply think, I'm probably doing okay. I think I'm obeying. That's not enough. We have to know it. We have to know it. And as we obey and as we yield to God, serving Him again, we've heard this in messages, serving Him with our whole heart, that kindles that Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit increases and it continues to work and it will allow us to bear additional fruit. And it will allow us to guide us to the truth. It will allow us to mature spiritually. And as we feed that Holy Spirit, and as we grow closer to God, that Holy Spirit will work with our minds, and it will convict us even further. And it will allow us to make those necessary changes, those things that we still struggle with, that we can still overcome. God wants us to. We will want to do more good works. We will want to serve more. We'll want to study the Bible more. We'll want to pray to God more. We'll want to grow closer to Him. We'll want to have more understanding of the spiritual things. And it's true, there are times that we don't understand exactly what God is doing in our lives. We may not understand why God is asking us to do certain things. But think back at Passover. A good example, I think, is when Peter didn't understand why Christ was going to wash his feet. Remember what Christ told him? Again, we went through this in Passover. We do every year. He says, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Brethren, it's the same with us. God has a reason for everything He does. And sometimes we may not understand, but He promises us that we will. Right now, if we don't understand, we simply need to understand that God's in charge, and we might just need to say, "Yes, sir." Yes, sir, and submit to the plan that He has for us, because God doesn't, He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't forget to work with us. He doesn't say, "Oh, I forgot about you, Joe. You're over here floundering and having trouble." No, He doesn't do that. Let's look at Psalm chapter 111, verse 10. There's a principle here that I think would help us with this. Psalm 111 and verse 10. Simply says this: Psalm 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all those who do His commandments." So think about it this way: if we're lacking in understanding in some area, perhaps there are some growth opportunities that we have in keeping God's law. Right? Maybe there's something we still don't just yet understand, but we have to know that that's where our faith comes in. Again, faith that God is perfect. And some things that we don't understand, why this happened, why is this allowed to happen? God's in charge. That's where our faith comes in. I hope, though, we all clearly understand that God is working out His plan of salvation, that we are part of that. He wants salvation for all mankind, but He's called the few of us today in this room locally to be part of those first fruits. And we have to understand that God is, and again, we could use the analogy as is talked about in different places, that God is that master potter. And He's using us, right? He's forming us as, you know, simply clay in His hands. And even that concept, you know, being personally formed by God, by His hands, should be encouraging to all of us, should bring us a sense of joy and a sense of peace. That just that analogy and that understanding should allow us to put any fear or any doubt or any anxiety behind us, because there is no better place for us to be than in God's hands. Finally, I think that we should be encouraged by the meaning of this day of Pentecost and the promises that come with it because of our faith. You know, as I stated earlier, the Bible's simply chock full of promises, and we have the right to claim them all, every single one of them. In regards to God's Holy Spirit, we simply need to ask for it and know that God's going to provide it. So we'll look at just a couple more scriptures. One of them's over in Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verse 13. Again, in regards to God's Holy Spirit, we simply need to ask for it and know that God will provide it. Luke 11 and verse 13 says this, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," think about this, this is a deep statement, "how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I read this, and one way is that God wants to give you his Holy Spirit more than we want to have it. And I want to have it. He knows what it will do for us. He knows the power that it has to completely change us. The power that Holy Spirit has to mold us into God, what God is. Into that perfect, holy, righteous character. Into love. See, brethren, that's what we're becoming. That's what we're becoming. Do you believe that? Do we really believe that God is transforming us to be a part of his family? Does your faith allow you to believe that? Now, when I think of faith, I go back to the story of Abraham and Sarah. They were old, right? Beyond childbearing years, but they were told they're going to have a son. You know, physically speaking, it wasn't going to happen. It was impossible. But let's look at Romans 4, verse 19. Romans 4, we'll read verses 19 through 22. They were told this, and they physically knew it was impossible, but they believed. Their faith allowed them to believe. It says, Romans 4, starting in verse 19, and it says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him," in verse 22, "it was accounted to him for righteousness." Brethren, I hope that we can all say that today. I hope that we can understand the tremendous power that God wants us to have, that he wants to give us through his Holy Spirit. And how blessed we are to know the many things of God through that special gift. But he wants us to do more. Right? We are blessed to be called first fruits, but he wants us to do more. He says, "You're not done yet. Use the power that I've given you. Take the next steps." As I close the message today, I want to allow me to read just a couple paragraphs from the old correspondence course about the meaning of Pentecost. And I think these words are just very encouraging, and I want to leave you with them today. So, from the old correspondence course, a couple paragraphs. It says, "In this age before Christ begins to rule over the whole earth, each person is specially chosen. Like the prophets before them, these first fruits are called for a special mission, a purpose preparatory to the establishment of the kingdom of God's kingdom on earth and the salvation of the majority. Otherwise, no exceptions can be made, as the whole world must remain cut off from access to salvation until Christ returns." The article goes on here. It says, "God created man incomplete, needing finishing touches. Man was given a human spirit, needing God's spirit. He was made mortal, needing to be given immortality. He was created a free moral agent, needing to develop character. Just as God does not create all at once, but in successive stages, so he is bringing salvation to mankind in successive stages. It goes on to say, every stage is a progressive step towards the goal of establishing his kingdom, and restoring his government on earth. And God's church, composed of those who have God's Spirit within them, is the spiritual temple to which Christ will come. The article goes on, it says, Paul told the Ephesians that the church must be, quote, fitly framed together, unquote, growing, builded together. And God has given his people a job to do, and he gives them the power to do it. God's church could not preach the gospel to the world as it is being done today without God's Spirit. Nor can God's people prepare for their future leadership roles without this divine power. God's church will be the bride of Christ. Christ, the messenger of the covenant, will come to his spiritual temple and make a new covenant, a marriage agreement. God's law will be written in their hearts so completely that they can be perfect, righteous, and able to assist. Christ, in ruling, teaching, and administering God's law perfectly. Just a few more sentences from the article. It says, the Spirit-born church will become Christ's new covenant wife, and that divine marriage will produce children. Christ and his Spirit-born bride will be a ruling and teaching team, and through them, God will open salvation to all, ultimately producing thousands of millions of additional Spirit-born children of God. Brethren, I hope that we can see now why that one word, encouragement, I think fully describes this day of Pentecost.